Let's open our Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 12. Follow with me as I read. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. This is the word of God. Chapter 12 is the climax of the entire first section of the book of Isaiah. Look at chapter 13, verse 1, please. Do you see how chapter 13 begins? The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Now, that verse obviously is a clearly marked literary seam in the text as it's unfolding. Chapter 13 is going to change the subject. So, chapter 12 concludes Isaiah's first major statement. What's he been talking about? The triumph of God's grace over our failure as individuals and as the church in our generation. Now in chapter 12, the prophet shows us the church at her best, fully restored, supplied with and responsive to the fullness of God's grace. Now, in the whole equation of life, what do we bring to the table? When we stand back and look at it in the largest sense, as God catches us up into his purpose sweeping through history, what do we contribute? Nothing to be proud of. That's plain enough by now, as we've seen in the book of Isaiah. Now, what does God contribute? Grace that is greater than all our sin. We've seen grace for Isaiah himself in chapter 6, grace for Judah, grace for Israel, and grace for us in our generation. Isaiah is saying, yes, we have failed God, but he is not defeated by our failure. He has a remedy. His grace, supremely displayed in our Messiah. He describes Messiah in chapter 9 and again in chapter 11. And Isaiah's whole point is that that overflowing grace will triumph over our failure. That grace will make the last statement. That grace will fix everything. Now, do you remember how Paul brings to a climax his beautiful argument about the overruling love of God as he writes to the Romans? In chapter 8, at the critical juncture in his argument, he asks them the question, what shall we say to these things? How shall we respond to what God is doing? What can we say to him? We can't do nothing. We can't just sit here. Love so amazing, so divine, demands our soul, our life, our all. And that is exactly where Isaiah takes us here in chapter 12 in his unfolding presentation. When we consider the grace of God, not only restoring us, but actually working things in such a way that we end up with, after everything we've bungled, we actually end up with more than we ever had before. What shall we say to these things? All right, chapter 12, verse 1. You will say in that day. Verse 4. And you will say in that day. Isaiah is describing what we're going to look like when grace has its final decisive word in our lives. He's not giving us details about the end times. This is not going to help us put together a chart, you know, of the last days and so forth. All he wants to do is create an impression. He wants to paint this picture with very broad strokes. He wants to give us a foretaste, by faith, of what it means to be awakened by grace to a new spirit of praise. And you see in your bulletin the simple structure of the passage. We have grace individually, personalized, confident testimony in verses 1 and 2. That's answered by, that's A1, that's answered by verses 4 through 6, grace corporately proclaimed, universal mission, and sandwiched between the two is verse 3, grace deeply accessed, rich enjoyment. The key to a new spirit of praise, that eruption of praise in that personal testimony in 1 and 2, and that universal corporate mission in 4 through 6, the key to that new spirit of praise is verse 3. Everything flows out of verse 3. It's out of that rich enjoyment of God that we find our prophetic voices in both personal testimony and worldwide mission. What empowers the testimony of verses 1 and 2 and the mission of verses 4 through 6 is the enjoyment of verse 3. Authentic, world-conquering Christianity is not control. It is overflowing fullness. You see that in the very structure of the passage. The subtlety in Isaiah's text is this. In the English language, we use one word, you, Y-O-U, for both singular and plural. But Isaiah's Hebrew uses different linguistic forms for the singular and the plural. And the you in verse 1 is singular. In that day you will say, you singular. So there he's saying, each one of you individually will say, and that's why we have the pronouns I, me, and my in verses 1 and 2. All right? Now, the you, beginning in verse 3, the you in verses 3 and following, in verses 3 and 4, is plural. Here he's saying, all of you together, as God's people, as his church, will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, out of that ever-fresh fullness, you all will say. And then we see the church's corporate worship and mission in verses 4 through 6. So the difference between you will say in verses 1 and 2 and you will say in verses 4 through 6 is the difference between personal testimony and corporate witness. Each of us is going to have a story to tell. A personal experience of God's grace. And together we'll make an impact on the world. So I want you to see three things in this passage. One, your confident testimony in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, our rich enjoyment in verse 3. And thirdly, our universal mission in verses 4 through 6. So first of all, your confident testimony. First and foremost, God intends to give you your own experience of what it means to be saved. There is no such thing as secondhand spectator salvation. The experience of grace creates enthusiastic worshipers. Verse 1. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Now here is life's basic crisis. Not whether we will choose God, but whether God will have us. After what we've done and what we are, how can the likes of you and me ever be acceptable to God? Why shouldn't he hate us forever? It would be interesting to take a poll with this question. What is the greatest wonder in all of your salvation? What's the most amazing thing in your salvation? Well, I know what Isaiah's answer would be. Isaiah's answer would be that God is now my former enemy. Now, He comforts me. Have you gone through the transition from being frustrated with a reluctant God who isn't cooperating with your agenda to being comforted by a God who is lavishing upon you grace upon grace? How do we turn that corner? We need to go back to the very heart of our salvation. We need to go back to the understanding that made us Christians in the first place. A substitute absorbs into himself God's anger against our sin. God's anger against our sin is justified. It is morally warranted. It is appropriate. It is even required. And God cannot make his anger just go poof. According to the gospel, his wrath does fall, but not on us. It falls on our substitute. Jesus changing places with us at his cross is why grace is morally entitled to triumph over our sin. If Jesus bears God's wrath for you, then overflowing grace toward you is not an extravagance. It is the morally beautiful meaning of your new relationship with God. For you to go boldly now into his presence for comfort, to receive mercy and find grace when you have a need. That is what brings God's own purpose to its most perfect conclusion. That is Isaiah's whole contextual argument. As we see in this verse in its argument, your personal comforting sense of the grace and love of God is the most fitting climax to the purpose of God. God wants you to be able to testify personally, "You comfort me." He wants for you to live in that comfort with a sense that he's no longer angry. Verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Now, Isaiah spent his life trying to persuade his generation to trust in God and not be afraid and not give themselves over to false saviors. Remember what happened in chapter 7 with Ahaz during the Syro-Ephraimite crisis and so forth. We studied that some time ago. Now, that is the question pressing upon us in every generation, every day. Will we trust God fearlessly through our crises, or will we trust him but surround our trust with mechanisms of self-help just in case God doesn't come through? Do we feel secure with God alone? Well, the answer is no, we don't. But someday, we will. And right now, when we're at our best, we do. One of the striking things about this testimony, what we're listening to here in these verses, is a voice out of our own future. In that day, you will say, we're listening to a voice out of our own, we're hearing ourselves in advance. When God's grace has triumphed and completed its work, this is what we're going to sound like. And one of the striking things about this testimony out of our future is its simplicity. How we complicate things right now. We want to trust God. We really do. But we are constantly mixing in other things, even good things, with the result that we don't experience how wonderful and sufficient God Himself really is. We trust in our trust in God. We take our pulse unnecessarily. Am I trusting Him enough? Instead of turning our eyes to the Lord. We trust in our theology of God. If anybody in this church right now believes in the value of theology, it's your pastor. But we do not put our trust in our theology of God. Theology is just the portrait, the word picture of the one whom we trust. And we look, it's like a stained glass. We look through the stained glass to the one there that's on the other side. We don't trust the glass. We trust Him. We put our trust in our worship of God. We hang our lives on God plus whatever makes us feel comfortable and in control. And the more props we need, the more insecure we feel, because how can the whole thing hang together? But when the grace of God overwhelms us, our faith is simplified. Our faith is clarified so that we say, behold, God is my salvation. Himself. God alone. He's all I need. God is my salvation. Period. There's the statement of my life. And that's when we discover that we have been completely safe all along. God plus nothing. And when that realization breaks upon us, you know what we do? We can't help it. We start to sing. Verse 2 continues, "For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and has become my salvation." People sing. Really sing. I mean, what? People don't make movies like this anymore, but one time Jenny and I sat down and watched on TV Singing in the Rain with, is it Gene Kelly? Am I thinking of the guy that dances down the street and it's pouring rain and he's singing, you know? Remember when they used to make movies like that? You know, people would be acting normally and all of a sudden they'd break out in song, you know? You sort of have to suspend belief to let it happen. Why did we ever make movies like that? Because there's something real about that. Now, we don't actually do that. I mean, very, very rarely do we actually do that in real life. Something really amazing has to happen to get us to just start to sing. But that's what we were made for. We have that capacity wired into us by God. Because His wonder, His grace is so great that when we finally grasp it, we really do sing. Music is the overflow of the heart when we accept how little it matters that we are in control, and how much it matters that God is in control for us. When we discover how little it matters that we are able, and how much it matters that God is able on our behalf. When in the deepest and fullest sense, we finally receive God and find in Him alone more than all we need. And all the props fall away. We sing. Now here in this verse, Isaiah is deliberately echoing the song of Moses from Exodus chapter 15, right after God rescued Israel through the Red Sea. And, of course, that was the paradigmatic experience for Israel and God's people in all ages. I mean, they were pathetically weak. This was a joke what they were going up against. But it didn't matter then. And it doesn't matter now. Because the whole logic of God's message to us is, If God is for us, who can be against us? His hidden agenda for your life, this is what explains what's happening to you. His hidden agenda for your life is to bring you into a sense of His power being made perfect in your weakness. And when that new confidence dawns upon your heart and enters in, you see that all your life has been leading you into that new awareness. It's what you were made for. Isaiah describes God in an unusual way here in verse 2. The ESV translates the Lord God. See in the third line of the verse, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. Interestingly enough, in this case, the NIV translates more literally. The Lord. The Lord. Isaiah is deliberately overusing the Old Testament's personal name for God. Why? He is describing how grace awakens in us a deeply personal sense of possession in God. Yahweh is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. The triumph of grace is when Christians stop standing outside the store, looking in wistfully at the treasures in the storefront window, and they walk right in and take possession of more than they can ask or think. Because the owner of that store refuses to do business upon the basis of payment. And if he is yours, everything else there is yours. He who has God alone has no less than he who has God plus the whole world. What did Savonarola say? What must that man possess who possesses the possessor of all things? That's going to be our confident testimony. That's where God is taking us. Secondly, our rich enjoyment. Now, we go to a plural, you, in verse 3. With joy, you, plural, will draw water from the wells of salvation. In one of his psalms, David said to God, my soul thirsts for you like a parched land. That is a profound insight. We must never lose sight of that. The world has been brilliantly disguised by the devil as if it were an oasis amid a vast desolation called God. And what's the old saying? If you tell a lie big enough, people will believe it. The truth is, we live in a burning wilderness. This world is not our satisfaction. And the purpose of God is to open up to us life-enriching, heart-filling, voice-empowering fullness through Christ by the Holy Spirit. Remember what Jesus said in John 17? Out of the heart will flow rivers of living water, referring to the Holy Spirit. Now, what better metaphor could Isaiah use than water, especially in his part of the world, in his historical situation? It reminds me of the film The Flight of the Phoenix with Jim Stewart and Richard Attenborough and so on. Maybe you saw it some years ago. Some men are flying to a remote oil field in Saudi Arabia. They fly right into a sandstorm. The plane crashes. They're stuck out there for a couple of weeks. They have no water. They are dying. They finally realize maybe we could take the pieces of our broken plane and jerry-rig them into some sort of flying contraption and get out of here. And they do it. They manage it. And the last scene of the film is when these men fly into the nearest manned oil station and there's a pool of water, maybe 20 feet by 20 feet there, near a building. And they come over the crest of a hill and they run down and they just run right into that pool of water. And drink from it and dunk each other. And it's a beautiful picture. And so it will be for us. The very life of God, openly accessible to us all, the actual experience of every thirst-quenching grace and favor forever. And the deeper we drink, the more we praise. Isaiah even puts it in the plural, wells of salvation. How many are there? What different kinds are there? I wonder. We're going to find out. Maybe there's a well of hope. There's another well of faith. And there's another well of love. All the wells of every imaginable privilege. The Bible says, we read it earlier, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Our rich enjoyment in the center of the passage is the key to everything else. What we gather together for every Lord's Day primarily is not to put on a performance for God, but to come as thirsty people and run into the water and be refreshed from the wells of salvation. And then, out of that refreshment, go bear witness. Third part, our universal mission. Now here, the you as well is plural. The influence of grace upon the church is to awaken new worship and mission. Verse 4. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Now this is the first time in the book of Isaiah that the name of God is featured. We've seen other names. We've seen the name Emmanuel in chapter 7, Maher Shalal Hashbaz in chapter 8, Wonderful Counselor in chapter 9. But when God himself is our delight, we know what our message to the world must be. Look at this, the last line of verse 4. Proclaim that, here's our message, his name is exalted. Now the word translated exalted is used in chapter 30, interestingly enough, of a wall that's really high. The word means to be high, to be inaccessible. The point is that the church at her best is alive with a sense of the greatness and worth and majesty of God. He himself is both our worship and our message. That's the whole problem with the world today. That's the problem with the church. People are impressed with human achievements and human ideas and human greatness. And what we all need more than anything else is hearts enlarged with a sense of the surpassing greatness of God. In 1993, there were three New Tribes missionaries in Colombia who were kidnapped by terrorists. And for 8 years, their families and friends wondered and prayed and worried. But eventually, about a year and a half ago, they received word that these men were in all probability dead. Dan German was the director of that mission in Colombia at that time during the kidnapping. And in an interview, interestingly enough, he says that during that whole long ordeal of 8 years of daily anguish and prayer, the way they prayed changed. He said that they started out praying that God would bring the men home safely. He said they ended up praying, God, even if we never know what has become of them, you will still be God. And Dan said, there is a very special sense of awe at who God is and how sufficient He is when the miracle didn't happen. But the wonder of His sufficiency is still present. You know what the triumph of grace does to us? We come to realize that God is God. And our lives and our deaths find their meaning in declaring that God is exalted and that God is inaccessibly superior to everything in this world and in this life. And coming to terms with God on that basis is not a sort of, it's not a reluctant admission. It is life's greatest breakthrough. Verses 5 and 6. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. And he's referring to the corporately, to all of us together as the inhabitant of Zion. We are the inhabitant of Zion. Sing and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Now that is the church at her best, no longer reluctantly hanging back, but alive with joy in God that takes our voice to the ends of the earth. John Trapp, the Puritan scholar, wrote, no beauty is more pressed, more urged upon us in both testaments than this of rejoicing in the Lord. It is no less a sin not to rejoice than not to repent. In his great prayer in John 17, Jesus asked his Father on our behalf that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Paul defined the essence of Christianity not in terms, and this is his whole point in his context, not in terms of denominational differences and style preferences, but in terms of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That is Christianity. And Isaiah here foresees a day, one of our best commentators puts it this way, he foresees a day yet to be when a restored people will, in hilarious celebration, delight in their only asset, the Holy One. And that kind of revived church will win the world. That kind of church will compel the attention of the world. That is the kind of church that the world so urgently needs to see. That's the kind of church we must be. That is the will of God. That is the triumph of grace. Let everything else be bent to serve that end, or else it has no legitimacy in the purposes of God. The reason why Christian missions will write the last and the happiest chapter of history is explainable in terms of God Himself, the very presence of God with His people. Great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. He is not content to stand off at a distance. He never has been. Back in Exodus chapter 25, He said, the purpose, the reason why I want you to build the sanctuary, the tabernacle, is that I may dwell among my people. In John chapter 1, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. He wanted to be close. He wanted us to be close. He comes to us now through the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 14 that when He would leave, He would send another comforter to bring the very presence of the risen Jesus to us, to dwell with us. And when God's purpose is perfected, His presence will be great among us, empowering our witness to the nations. That is the triumph of grace. Not a church that in itself is perfect, but a church in the midst of which God dwells. In the meantime, in times of revival, he gives us a real foretaste of this powerful joy. Pray for a visitation of God. What could be greater for you and your family, your friends, for us all, for our community, than that God would dwell among us with a palpable sense, a felt sense of his presence, that we would be saying, great in our midst is the Holy One of Israel. What could be greater than for the word on the street in Augusta to be, something special is happening at First Presbyterian Church and also at the other faithful churches. May it happen at Warren Baptist. And all the other churches, PCA, non-PCA churches that we stand with, that God would be great in our midst. Not for our sake. Not to make us successful. For the glory of his name. The salvation of souls. God is able, we know from the Bible, the Bible uses the word visit. And we know from church history, God is able to visit his people. And when his presence moves in on us with unusual power, we have a sense that his eye is upon us. And a wonderful thing begins to happen. Sin becomes unbearable. And the conviction of sin intolerable. And we hurry into really deep repentance. And faith comes alive. And we are released. And we sing and bear witness. And the joy is overflowing. And there's no way that that experience can be contained. It's not meant to be contained. It will flow to the ends of the earth. It will take us to the ends of the earth. That's the purpose of God. What could be more meaningful? What could be more obedient than to pray that in our day and time, the presence of the Holy One will be great in our midst? Is that your prayer? It's mine. Let's pray right now. Our great and holy Comforter, we do ask that for the sake of your name and your cause, and on the basis of sheer grace, you would come and dwell among us in a wonderful and unusual way. According to your word, and through the agency of the very Holy Spirit, we ask in the holy name of Christ. Amen.